Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, and I'll read verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This morning we have two main thoughts in our sermon, and I am calling them the goal and the grace of the Christian life. First, there is the goal of the Christian life, which is what we always ought to aim at and strive after. The goal is the purpose, the end toward which we should all be living, and the goal of the Christian life is given to us in various passages of the Scriptures. But just as with any goal, there must be the ability and the strength to move toward that goal. And as we will see this morning, the goal that is given to us by God is one that is so high, it is a goal of perfection, and so we are always falling short of that goal, and so there must also be mercy and forgiveness for us. These things are always given to us by the grace of God. In the grace of God, in the Christian life, there is divine help, there is strength by the Holy Spirit to move toward the goal. But then there is always mercy and forgiveness for us, which we continually need as we are always falling short of that goal. So we have these two things that we'll look at this morning. First, the goal of the Christian life. And second, the grace of the Christian life in the strength and enabling help of God and in the mercy that he continually gives to us. We are speaking here of sanctification, that daily spiritual progress on the narrow way that leads to life, the lifelong process by which we are continually being conformed into the image of Christ. That is the goal of the Christian life, and grace comes to us as we seek to pursue that goal. We might say that the goal is our activity, and the grace is God's work in us, both at the same time, and we must always keep our eyes upon these things as we live the Christian life. So we are considering these two things this morning, the goal and the grace of the Christian life. And we begin here in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 12 and 13, which we considered in some detail last week. And we really see both of these things here as well. We see the apostle gives us the goal of the Christian life at the end of verse 12, where he says, "Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then he tells us of the grace of the Christian life as well, which comes from God in verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So in verse 12, we have the goal toward which we work. In verse 13, we have the grace of God that works within us. And our working is only enabled by his working. Our work is dependent upon his work. We work only as he works in us, and we can do nothing apart from him. So we want to see the goal and the grace of the Christian life. And as we look at this theme this morning, the first passage that we'll turn to is in Hebrews chapter 12. We have two passages, for the most part, that we'll be looking at this morning, and the first is found here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where the writer to the Hebrews writes, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." So here he sets before us the goal of our sanctification in the Christian life. And he tells us there are two things that we are to pursue. First, peace with all men, and second, sanctification. In the world in which we live, in which there is such conflict and strife all around us, we are to be peacemakers with all men. We are to pursue that peace, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we are always to be pursuing peace with men in this world, but never to compromise any of the truths of the gospel, only within the boundaries of the Word of God and His commandments. And the believers to whom the apostle writes to here, they were under persecution. How difficult it must have been for them, but they were still to be pursuing peace with all men as far as it was possible for them. The second thing we are to pursue here is sanctification. Most of our English Bibles translate it holiness. And we notice that little word, the, in front of the word. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That little word, the, means that this is a holiness which is defined by and given to us in the Word of God. Pursue the holiness which God gives us in the Scriptures. Holiness is a moral perfection. Holiness is purity, a separation from all the uncleanness and the stains of sin. Holiness is ultimately an attribute of God alone. He alone is holy, and we ourselves have no holiness by nature within ourselves. He is the God of all holiness. And the holiness that the apostle speaks of here in verse 14 is the same as that spoken of back at the end of verse 10, where he says he disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So the holiness that we are to pursue in verse 14 is the holiness that belongs to God. This is His purpose in our salvation. This is how He deals with us in discipline and in all the ways of the Christian life, that we may share and become partakers with His holiness. When God first called us to be His disciples, we were defiled by our sins and in uncleanness. But His purpose is to take us as sinners and to bring us into this state of holiness in which we share His holiness. The word pursue there in the beginning of verse 14 is a very strong word. It means to strive after something, to track it down. The word is translated in the New Testament sometimes as to persecute. And when one persecutes another, he pursues him, he tracks him down. And that's what the apostle is saying that we are to do in regard to this holiness. We are to pursue it and strive after it and track it down and make sure that we come into possession of it. So this is God's goal here in verse 14, that we pursue this holiness in life. And it must be our goal as well. This is the goal of the Christian life. And the holiness that is spoken of here is of the highest possible standard. It is moral perfection, a perfect holiness that is like God's holiness. We can see it in one other passage if we turn forward to the book of 1 Peter for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter speaks of the very same thing. In verse 15, Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So we might ask here, well, whose holiness are we to be like? And Peter would answer, like the Holy One who called you. Whose standard of holiness are we to aspire after, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves? And then he says at the end of verse 15, in all of your behavior. So we might think, well, perhaps there are parts of our behavior that we are not to be holy. Perhaps we are only to be holy in those areas of life that are agreeable to us and consistent with our own desires. And we are not to pursue it in those areas that are contrary to our own will. But Peter would say, no, this is a holiness in all of our behavior, in our speech, in our deeds, in our actions, in everything about us, inward and outward, there is to be this pursuit of holiness. The holiness of God is not a partial holiness. It is an entire and universal holiness, and our holiness is to be like His holiness. And then he tells us in verse 16 the reason for this, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this is what God said back in the book of Leviticus in the days of Moses in chapter 16 of Leviticus. And this was God's standard then, and it is the same standard now in the new covenant. The standard is the holiness of God Himself. So as we look back now to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, the apostle says there in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. At the end of the verse, he tells us how necessary and how essential this pursuit of holiness is. He says, without this pursuit of holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, to see the Lord here is to see Him in His glory in our final salvation. To see the Lord is to enter into His presence in heaven. That's what he's speaking of, final salvation. And the apostle tells us here that no one will ever enter into His holy presence who has not pursued holiness in this life. It is impossible that anyone is in heaven who has not pursued holiness here in this world. Our pursuit of holiness here is essential, absolutely necessary to our entrance into heaven. No holiness here, no heaven in the world to come. John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. So there ought to be nothing that is of greater importance to us than to be those who are pursuing this goal in the Christian life. As Paul, as the apostle says back at the end of verse 1, laying aside every encumbrance, everything that hinders us and holds us back, and the sin that so easily entangles us, let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, the race of pursuing this goal in the Christian life of holiness. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so as we consider this goal of holiness, and as we begin to think upon it, we are immediately confronted with a great difficulty. Because the goal seems so high, and it is a goal that is far beyond anything in us to ever pursue. It is even a goal that is contrary to our nature as sinners. We have nothing within us by which we can pursue this goal in the Christian life. And so the great question becomes, where will we find strength? And where will we find even the will, the desire, and the power to even begin to pursue this high goal of holiness? The answer is found right there in the beginning of verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The grace of God here is the help, the strength, which God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live as we should in the Christian life. The grace of God is the transforming work and the help of the Holy Spirit as He works this holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. He works holiness within us as well. The writer here, he speaks to those who have already a new birth and they have spiritual life in them already, but they need this grace of God to continue to work in them as they pursue the holiness of verse 14. So this grace of God in verse 15 has everything to do with the goal of the Christian life in verse 14. In verse 14, we have the goal. In verse 15, we have the grace that is given to us to enable us to pursue that goal. So when the apostle gives us this command in verse 14 to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we do not pursue this in human strength. We do not pursue this by human will or by our own determination or resolve. We must pursue it only by the grace of God that is working in us. This is what grace does for us in the Christian life. It enables us to do the things that God commands. God does not merely set the goal before us and then leave us to our own strength. He gives the goal and then He gives the grace as well. The apostle speaks of this grace of God again. We just turn over to chapter 13 and verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And then he says in verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. In verse 8, he speaks of the unchangeableness, the immutability of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our great High Priest. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is always the same. And then in verse 8, he speaks of the grace that we are to receive. He says, for it is good. He first says in verse 8, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, which are any teachings that would bring us away from the truth of Christ. And then he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. What grace is he speaking of? Grace that comes from Jesus Christ. The immutable Christ always has grace to give to us. He is full of grace himself unchangeably. And from him we receive grace upon grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. He mentions food in the second half of verse 9. Perhaps he's speaking of the ceremonial uncleanness or the ceremonial distinction of clean and unclean foods of the Old Testament. Commentators debate upon what that really means. But the point here is that what can foods do? Foods can only strengthen the body. And foods cannot strengthen the heart. And it is in the heart where holiness begins, what he spoke of in chapter 12. And so the heart must be strengthened. And what can the heart be strengthened with? Only grace. Only the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. This is good for us to be strengthened by the grace of Christ in the pursuit of this holiness. We look down to the last verse of verse 25 of this chapter. He says, grace be with you all. So the apostle here, he closes the entire book of Hebrews and all the things that he has said throughout this book to them, what they must do and the dangers they face and that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 in regard to the pursuit of holiness. This is the last thing they need, the grace that continually comes to them from heaven, from the great high priest. Grace be with you all. Grace from him be at work in you all as you pursue this great goal. So we go back to chapter 12 and verse 15. And the apostle tells us there in verse 15 that this grace is available to every Christian, to every believer. But he gives us a warning and he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. It is available to you, but the problem is that too many times Christians seem to come short of this grace of God in the pursuit of this holiness. And see to it, he says at the end of verse 15, that no root of bitterness, there's the first danger that he mentions, no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And we are to receive this grace from Jesus by faith. Faith, we often think of faith as our reception of grace from Jesus. It is a receiving grace in that sense, but it is also, and the Puritans often spoke of this, it is an act. It is an act of our souls toward Christ. We must think of it that way. It is a positive work of the soul. We look to Jesus and we fix our eyes upon him, as he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. This is how we receive and continue to receive this grace that comes from him in the pursuit of holiness. But then, as we consider how high this standard is of holiness, the holiness of God is what we are to pursue in the Christian life, we have another problem, not just the need for the strength to begin to pursue it, but we have another great problem, which is how often we fall short of it, and how frequently and even continuously we fail in our pursuit of it. And what shall we do when we fall short? And how shall we deal with the sin that so easily entangles us? What shall we do? Here we come to the second part of the grace of God in the Christian life, which is the continual mercy and forgiveness of our sins that come to us through Jesus Christ. And this is what is so much dealt with here in the book of Hebrews. And we'll just look back at a few passages first in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So here, the writer to the Hebrews, he speaks of the great high priest that we have, already have, in Jesus Christ. He tells us of his greatness in two ways. First, where he is, he has passed through the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he is this morning, at the right hand of God in heaven. Second, he tells us of his greatness by who he is. He is Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son with power and authority over all things. So since we have such a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession of our faith. And then in verse 15, though he is so high and exalted in heaven, yet he became a man in an incarnation, and he came into this world and experienced our human weakness and all of our temptations that we pass through in this life, yet he experienced them with no sin, yet without any sin. And so he is sympathizing to us as a great high priest. He does never hold us. He never holds us in contempt and pushes us off when we come to him with our sins and our weaknesses. He is one who always sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and our sins, in all of our weaknesses, as we seek to pursue that great goal of the holiness of God. And because of this, the apostle tells us in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us draw near to his throne. It is a throne of grace. Let us draw near with confidence, he says, to this throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two things that we can always be certain we will find when we draw near to the throne of grace in heaven. We will find grace to help in time of need, which is the grace of God that we need in the pursuit of that holiness. And we will always find mercy from Jesus Christ as we continually fall short of the goal of his holiness. These are the two things that we find here. So this is what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. The grace of God to help us, and the mercy of God that we find in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews sets before us the great goal of the Christian life, which is the holiness of God. And then the book of Hebrews tells us of the grace that we can always receive from Jesus Christ, the strength and help we need to pursue the goal, and then also the mercy that is always available to us because we so continually fall short. The goal and the grace of the Christian life. So that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 should never be taken out of the context of the book of Hebrews. That pursuit of holiness must be kept in the context of all that the apostle says throughout this entire book of Hebrews. In all the superiority of Christ and the grace and the mercy that he always has for us. It is the only way that we can pursue this holiness. We'll just look at a couple passages real quickly here before we leave this book of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 17. Just a couple more verses in this regard. Chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in all things pertaining to God, in pursuit of holiness that is like God, in things pertaining to God, and then to make a propitiation, a removal of all of our sins, the sins of the people. We can turn over to chapter 7. And verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25, he says, hence also, he, Christ, is able, he has the power to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What power does he have? The power to give us grace in the pursuit of holiness and to forgive us of all of our sins. And then one more passage in chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere faith, with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have this great high priest that is given to us. So in the book of Hebrews, we have the goal that is given to us in the pursuit of holiness. It is a goal that is a goal of perfection. Perfect moral holiness like God. A goal that is the highest goal imaginable, far above us and beyond all ability for us to pursue it. But what the apostle is telling us here in these verses is, let us not lose heart in always pursuing it, because we have a great high priest who is able to give us the help we need, the grace we need to pursue it, and the mercy that we need when we fall short of it. A second passage that we'll look at this morning in regard to the goal and the grace of the Christian life is found in the passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. Back in Romans chapter 8. And verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This verse brings us to the eternal purpose of God in his great plan of salvation, which is to take a people and to conform them into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is the goal toward which everything that Paul has been speaking of throughout this book has been moving toward. This is what he spoke of back in the earlier chapters in our justification and in the renewal of the grace of God in making us slaves of righteousness in chapter 6. Everything that God has been doing, everything that he does in regard to salvation, this is his great work to take his elect people and perfectly conform them into the moral likeness of Jesus Christ. This is how we should understand verse 28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God is causing all things to work together for our good. And what is our highest possible good that there could be for us in this life? The conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us in verse 28 that all things, trials, troubles, joys, blessings, sorrows, afflictions, all of these things, God is working toward this great good, this highest possible good of our being conformed to Christ. When we see those words, the image of his Son, we're reminded of the image of God. Back in the book of Genesis, on the sixth day, God made the man and the woman in his own image. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And that was his purpose in the first creation, to fill the earth with his perfect image bearers, who would rule over all things. But then the devil came, tempted Eve, she ate, she gave to her husband Adam, he ate, and by the entrance of sin, the image of God in us has been defiled, it has been twisted, it has been corrupted, so that we are no longer the perfect image bearers of God as we once were. But God has said that he will not have the devil and sin to destroy his purpose in his creation. He said, I will send my beloved Son, and my beloved Son will come into the world, and he will accomplish a salvation, and then he will be the head of a new creation. And that new creation, he will be the highest. That's what he means at the end of verse 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He might be the preeminent one. He might be the highest of all many brethren, and all of them conformed perfectly into his image. And so this is what God is working all things toward, this new creation, and all things in salvation and providence are moving toward this great goal of our conforming into the image of Christ. So what we have here in verse 29 is the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life. God's goal, and it must be our goal as well, is to be conformed perfectly into the image, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The goal of our sanctification, that we are progressively being transformed into this image. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 18. He says that we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror in the gospel the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we are being transformed, he says, into the same image of Christ. That's what's taking place when we come before the gospel of Christ. We are being transformed into the same image from glory unto glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is really the same thing as what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, that we are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue likeness to Christ because the image of Christ is perfect holiness. In all of his ways, we think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. All the graces of a perfect man is found in Jesus, and we are to pursue that perfect moral character as we find in him. So there could be no higher or more wonderful goal that we could ever aspire to than this image of Christ. But we need to think for a moment upon whom it is that he is conforming, who it is that he is conforming into this perfect image of his beloved Son. And the answer for that is given to us back in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And the answer is that he is working this out in the lives of sinners. And here Paul in Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 14, he speaks of the great struggle, even in a Christian, with remaining sin. We read just a few things here. He says in verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage, into sin." That's how he describes himself. He could not use stronger words, even a believer, an apostle of Christ. Then he says down in verse 18, we just glance at a couple things. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Wait a minute, Paul. Isn't there something good in you somewhere? Can you not find a little bit of goodness that is in you by nature? Paul says, "No, there is nothing that is good in me by nature." Then we read, why in verse 20, at the end of the verse, he says, "Sin dwells in me." That's what's taking place. Sin has found a dwelling place, a place to reside in me. He says in the beginning of verse 21, "I find the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good." In verse 22, he says that he joyfully concurs, he agrees with all the law of God in the inner man. But then in verse 23, he says, "I find a different law in the members of my body. I find a different rule, a different power that is working in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And so intense was the struggle that Paul says, he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Every believer knows what Paul is speaking of here in Romans chapter 7. Every believer experiences this in his own soul, this struggle with remaining sin. If anyone does not feel its power, it is most likely because that person is still dead under the power of sin. All who fight against it will discover how strong it is. He who swims against the flow of a river will find how strong the flow of that river is, and so it is in the struggle with remaining sin. So the question there at the end of verse 24, who will set me free? Who will deliver me from this remaining power that is within me of sin? God just gave us the goal of the Christian life in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. But how can those described here in Romans chapter 7, who have such power of sin in them, even as Christians, how can we, wretched men and women, be conformed into the image, the perfect and holy image of his beloved Son? How do we get from that struggle in Romans chapter 7 to the image of Christ in Romans chapter 8? The answer is found in everything that lies in between in this great chapter of the book of Romans, which is a chapter that speaks so much of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And that power of the Holy Spirit is the liberating power that sets us free from the body of sin and death. We only have time to look at a few verses here. In verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death. That's what we were once under. Before we were saved, we were under the rule, the power of sin and death. But the Holy Spirit of life has come to us in Christ Jesus and set us free and delivered us from that rule of sin and death. Then he says in verse 4, he says, "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Two different ways of life are described here in verse 4. They are mutually exclusive of one another. There is the walking or living according to the flesh, and there is the walking or living according to the Spirit. Unbelievers are described as those who walk according to the flesh. They are under the dominion of the flesh, guided by its desires and ruled by it. And we were once there ourselves before we were saved, but then in conversion we were brought into the grace of Christ, and we are described here now as those who walk according to the Spirit, who live under the power, the grace, the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And part of the great work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian is that we begin to live according to the requirements of the law. They begin to be fulfilled in us, which is what he says in the beginning of verse 4. So life according to the Spirit brings us into this conformity, into the requirements of the law. Now, when Paul speaks of the requirements of the law here, he is not speaking of the requirements of the law in regard to justification. He has already dealt with that back in the previous chapters, and all the requirements of our justification have been fully accomplished in the perfect obedience of Christ. And that's the righteousness upon which we stand. When Paul speaks here of the requirements of the law, he is speaking of that process in our sanctification by which the Holy Spirit continually works in us to fulfill the requirements of the law, to begin to. What he is speaking of here is what Jeremiah prophesied in the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 21, where he said, "I will write my law upon their hearts, and I will put it within their minds." It is what the prophet Ezekiel spoke of in chapter 36, "I will give them a new heart, and I will put my spirit within them, and I will cause them to be careful to walk in my ordinances and to keep my statutes." That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what Paul is speaking of here. And he continues to work in to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians here throughout this chapter. We read in verses 5 and 6, he says, "Those who are living according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh," that's the unbelievers, But those who are according to the Spirit, that's believers, those who are living according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, the things of the truth of the Word of God. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. He continues to speak of the Holy Spirit in other verses here. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same thing down at the end of verse 11, through his Spirit who indwells you. So the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian in all the Christian life. Then he comes to an important verse in verse 13. He says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first half of the verse is a warning. The second half of the verse is our duty with a promise, putting to death the deeds of the body. Why does Paul speak in these strong terms here that we must take the deeds of the body, which is sin, sin being expressed so often in the deeds of the body, but he tells us we must take those deeds of the body and put them to death. This is what we call mortification in the Christian life. Why is he so strong? Why can we not let a little bit of sin exist and be at peace, make a compromise, and make a bargain with some sin in our life and say, well, it's just a little thing and really doesn't do all that much harm. Why? Why can we not just be at peace with sin and compromise with sin? The reason is because of the nature of sin. That sin is completely contrary to that conformity to Christ, which he is speaking about at the end of the chapter. And the nature of sin is always to regain its supremacy that it once had in us before conversion. Sin has no compromise with us. Sin never says, I will find a little place and I will be content there. Sin's nature is always to reestablish itself and to establish its supremacy, its ruling power over us that it once had before. So there is no compromise with sin. It must be put to death. That's what he is saying. You have a mortal enemy who has one desire, to come into your house, and he has only one aim, to put you to death. How are you going to deal with that? You have only one option, to put him to death. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. How do we do this? Do we do this by asceticism? Do we do this by man-made rules? Do we do this by our own determination and some strength that we find within ourselves? Where do we find that strength? It is not there. Paul says the only way we can do this is by the Spirit. By the Spirit, he says, you are putting to death progressively, continuously, increasingly, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one who has the power and the strength to help us in this great conflict. He is the only one to whom we can look and who can enable us to accomplish this. Now we see how much Paul continues to speak of the Spirit of God throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 14, he says we are being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, he says the Spirit has given us a spirit of prayer by which we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Down in verse 23, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body in the resurrection. So the Holy Spirit works within us, that we groan in this present life. We are not satisfied until we have the full accomplishment of our salvation. So what is taking place here in the book of Romans chapter 8, is that the entire chapter is concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And the goal of the Holy Spirit's work is to bring us to what he says in verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what all the work of the Holy Spirit is, to give us a new heart, to write the law upon our hearts and minds, to enable us to begin to fulfill its requirements. He comes to indwell us. He comes to put sin to death in us. And he has one goal. The Holy Spirit has one goal, to conform us into the image of Christ. God the Father sent the Son, predestined us to this, he says in the beginning of verse 21, 29. God the Son came and accomplished it. God the Holy Spirit is now working all of this out in our lives. The Holy Spirit's great desire is to glorify Jesus. He shall glorify me, Jesus said. And this is how the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, by taking sinners from Romans chapter 7, wretched men and women under the powers of sin, and so transforming them and renewing them, bringing them to the great goal that God has in conforming us into the image of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work in all the life of a Christian. And so we see here in Romans chapter 8 as well, we see the goal of the Christian life, which is being conformed to Christ. And we see the grace of the Christian life as well in all this gracious work of the Holy Spirit. So in all of our efforts to be conformed to Jesus, we must never lose sight of the grace of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. This must always be before our eyes, both at the same time, the goal and the grace of the Christian life. So I close our time this morning with a couple of brief applications. And the first is that we do have our work to do. As Paul said in Philippians 2, in verse 12, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do have our work to do here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 4. We are the ones who walk according to the Spirit, and we begin to fulfill the requirements of the law. We are the ones in verse 13 who are putting to death the deeds of the body. There's human effort and work there, always by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 and following, we are the ones who pray. Call upon God through Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are working, but our working is always under the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. What is taking place here is the same thing we saw in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. We are working out our salvation, for it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is always working in us. A second thing we see here is that Christianity is truly a supernatural and divine religion from heaven. We are those men and women from Romans chapter 7 who have nothing good within us by nature. Under the law of sin and death, and yet now we are being progressively sanctified, purified, conformed into the image, pure and holy image of the Son of God. Where does this come from? Where does it come from? Not from human effort and human strength. All of this comes from heaven. All of this comes down from heaven by the Holy Spirit upon us. That's what's taking place in this entire chapter of Romans chapter 8. What we are speaking of here is supernatural, divine grace that is always at work in the life of a Christian. A very humbling thing to men who think they can produce something good from themselves. There is nothing that we can produce from ourselves here. This is not a man-centered, man-made religion with man-made rules. This is not self-improvement and self-renovation. This is the power of God in the life of believers to bring us to conformity to Christ. The last thing we say this morning is that we should never be discouraged by the intensity of the struggle. That's what Paul speaks of there in Romans chapter 7. That great intense struggle that he had with remaining sin. And then as we come into Romans chapter 8, we see that even though we have this spirit of life that is now with us and set us free from the body of sin and death, yet the struggle still continues. That's what he's speaking of in verse 13, where we must put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. The struggle is still taking place there. And then in verse 23, we groan within ourselves because we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We groan in this present life and conflict. So the struggle still continues in this chapter of Romans chapter 8 as the Holy Spirit is conforming us to Christ. Sometimes we feel like the disciples in the boat in the storm at sea, and we say, Lord Jesus, we are perishing. But if we hold on to Jesus, we shall never perish. The Holy Spirit will accomplish his great work. He is the God of infinite power and wisdom. The Holy Spirit has infinite grace, patience, and kindness, gentleness in dealing with us. The Holy Spirit will never fail to bring us to the final goal of the image of Christ. He took the chaos of the creation when there was only darkness, and he brought light. He brought order, beauty, harmony into all the first creation, and he is able to bring this perfection of holiness into us as well in the new creation and make us like Jesus Christ. He who began the good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon your word to our hearts. We pray that you would help us to see wonderful things out of your book, and you would give us the desire to continue to hold fast our confession, and to continue to hold on to our Lord Jesus Christ in all these things. May your word have its sanctifying power in us and give us strength, we pray, to walk in all the ways that are pleasing to you. We ask you to hear us now and help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.